Okay, we'll read the English passage together. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 to 7. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer before we go into our message. Heavenly Father, as we enter into this season of Advent, as we reflect on the coming birth of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray, Lord, that the wonder and the power of your good news, Lord, would shine into our hearts. Even in this season, we may feel very down and oppressed and suffering hardship and difficulty and trial. Lord, I pray that your good news would show us how, even in all of the hardship of this life that we live, Lord, that we truly do have an unshakable foundation of peace, of joy, of comfort, and that the Christmas season is not just a season that comes and goes, but that it is a celebration for life. And I pray that you would make that very clear to us through the gospel preached today by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. As we're now in the season of Advent, we'll be considering today a passage in Scripture that provides us with a summary as to why God sent forth His Son into the world. Why the gospel of His Son brings, as that well-known Christmas hymn puts it, tidings of comfort and joy to all of God's children in a dark world, oppressed by constant fear, insecurity, restlessness, and strife. Maybe for some of us, as we enter into the holiday season, the tidings of comfort and joy of Christ's advent into the world seems like a hollow seasonal greeting on a Hallmark card. You see the bright lights and decorations go up all around us. We hear the familiar carols played at the shopping malls, but our heart feels oppressed, with a long-term sense of personal shame. Oppressed by a relentless pressure to measure up in an unforgiving and demanding world. Oppressed by a deep-seated sense of distrust towards others, rooted in our own insecurities, among many, many other sources of chronic anxiety, fear, all overshadowing the season of Christ's advent. Well, we need to listen carefully to what our passage tells us today. This summary of Christ's advent not only exposes the root of our oppression, but also provides us with the great source of Christian joy, peace, freedom. So what are these? Let's find out as we continue on into our first point. The curse Christ bore. So we read from verse 4 to verse 5 again. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So in the opening verse of our passage, we're given a series of descriptions regarding the birth of Jesus Christ. A series of descriptions. He was sent by God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. And finally, He was, as we read, born under the law. And while the meaning of the first two descriptions may be self-evident to most of us, it's that final description that makes us pause and think. What does it mean for Christ to be born under the law? Many years ago, back when I was an inexperienced driver, I received a traffic ticket for speeding. And being the inexperienced, naive driver that I was, I carelessly put off paying that ticket, and then eventually I just forgot about it altogether. Then, months later, I opened a letter that notified me that if I didn't pay off the ticket by an impending deadline that was coming up really soon, a warrant for my arrest would be issued against me. So, as you can imagine, that scared the wits out of me, and I immediately sent in the payment. But this taught me something. This taught me that since I am under the laws of the state of Pennsylvania, if I'm caught violating a traffic law, no matter how minor, mundane that law appears to be, I am under obligation to pay its penalty. I'll either have to pay it in cash, or I'll have to pay it with jail time, but it must be paid. That's how justice works. So, in a similar sense, when we read that Jesus was born under the law, one aspect of its meaning is that Jesus voluntarily came to pay our penalty, which we were obligated to pay for having violated God's law. So he put himself under the law's demand on our behalf. And what is that penalty that we are obligated to pay? Well, if we flip back just one chapter in Galatians 3, we're given a graphic depiction of what that penalty is. In Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. So Tim Keller, in his commentary on Galatians, explains that verse in the following way. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 21:23, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. When a person was executed in the Old Testament, it was usually by stoning. Then the body was hung on a tree as a symbol of divine rejection. It was not that the man was cursed because he was hung, but rather he was hung as a sign of his curse. Paul draws the connection to Christ, whose execution was on a cross tree, to show that he experienced the curse of divine rejection. There he freed us, redeemed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us. So the penalty we're obligated to pay was nothing less than the curse of divine rejection. And as Tim Keller puts in his commentary, Christ freed us from the curse of the law by taking it for us. And so as verse 5 tells us, Christ was born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. Christ put himself under the law's demand on our behalf and paid the penalty we were obligated to pay when he was crucified on the tree, experiencing there the full weight of God's divine rejection which we deserve. So the question is then, why is it then that knowing that Christ paid the penalty for our sins, when we consider it's just a bare fact, can feel like cold comfort? Can feel like cold comfort when faced with the many pressures, demands, and trials of our daily life? Why is it that we can acknowledge Christ's atoning sacrifice on our behalf, all the while feeling burdened by long-term personal insecurity, abiding shame, and wrestling with a harsh, judgmental attitude towards others? Why is that? We'll find out as we continue to read on, as we move on into our second point. The purpose of Christ's redemption, we read from verse 5 to 6, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So, an ex-convict who's been freed from imprisonment. The penalty for his crimes finally paid off in full after many, many years in prison, is still liable to feeling dispirited, down and out, and lost. Yes, he's free. The penalty has been paid in full. But he's still liable to feeling dispirited, down and out, and lost. After the initial thrill of having a clean slate, the pressures of integrating back into society is liable to drag him down. Why is that? Because even though he is now free from the penalty of his crime, he has to start over and scratch his way up in life to make something of himself. And until then, he feels like a virtual zero in society. And so in a similar sense, if we limit our understanding of the good news to just the message about Christ paying off the penalty for our sins, while we may be relieved by the forgiveness of our sins and comforted by the sense of our eternal security, we can still live life feeling like that ex-convict, now facing the pressure of working our way up in life to become somebody worthwhile. To become somebody worthwhile in God's eyes. That's why many people who acknowledge the basic facts of Christ's atoning sacrifice, his work on the cross, can still live either stricken with shame and regret, or if they feel accomplished in their service to God, live lives puffed up with spiritual pride, with a tendency to judge the weaknesses of their Christian brethren harshly. Do either of those descriptions sound like something that we struggle with? We understand the basic facts of Christ's atoning sacrifice, but we still live either stricken with a sense of long-term shame and regret, or on the other end of the spectrum, live lives puffed up with spiritual pride, with a tendency to judge the weaknesses of our Christian brethren harshly. So what is at the root of this sickly form of spirituality? It comes from believing an incomplete gospel that glosses over the second clause of verse 5. What's the first clause of verse 5? To redeem those who are under the law. Christ came to pay the penalty of our sins. The second clause, after the comma, so that we might receive adoption as sons. See, there we're reading that Christ's redemption of sinners is a means to an end. It's a means to a great and glorious end. And what is that glorious end that is so often glossed over and which is at the root of this sort of sickly form of spirituality that I just described? What is that glorious end? So that we might receive adoption as sons. That is really the key of our gospel joy, comfort, peace. In that classic 1959 movie, Ben-Hur, the protagonist is a wealthy Jewish merchant named Judah. Takes place during the period of Jesus' ministry on earth. And Judah is falsely charged of attempting to assassinate the Roman governor of Judea and is condemned to the life of a Roman galley slave. And after years of slavery, Judah is assigned to the flagship of the Roman consul Quintus Arius, who was commanding a fleet of Roman warships hunting down Macedonian pirates. And when interacting with the slaves rowing his ship, Quintus Arius refers to Judah and their intermittent dialogue with each other strictly by his assigned slave number 41. So he's considered no more than a logistical number, just an expendable resource. 41. And in the ensuing battle with the Macedonian pirates, Quintus Arius's ship is raided and set ablaze, causing it to sink. And Judah rescues Quintus Arius from drowning and even restrains him from killing himself in despair over what appeared to have been a lost battle. But when they're eventually recovered by the remaining ships of the Roman fleet, they discover that in fact, the Roman fleet won a decisive victory over the pirates. So in deep gratitude to Judah who rescued him, Quintus Arius later declares before a large gathering of dignitaries that the formalities of adoption had been completed and that Judah was now his son, the legal bearer of his name and the heir to his property. Henceforth, Judah, once known only by his slave number 41, was now named Young Arius, bestowed with the honor of bearing the family name of a great patrician household. He removes the ring of his ancestors from his own fingers and places it in Judah's hands, signifying that Judah was now fully his son, bearing the name and seal of a consul of Rome and the heir to all his wealth. See, it's this drastic elevation into immense honor and privilege that provides us with a conceptual understanding of what it means to be adopted as sons of God through Christ's redemption. See, the good news is good news not simply because we've been freed from the penalty of our sins, but more than that, because we have been adopted into God's divine household. Bear the seal of the creator and sustainer of the universe and our heirs of his unending kingdom. So, Tim Keller expresses it best when he goes on to write in his commentary on Galatians, to use another image, Jesus' salvation is not only like receiving a pardon and release from death row in prison, then we'd be free, but on our own, left to make our own way in the world, thrown back on our own efforts if we're to make anything of ourselves. But in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off death row and then has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. See, in the gospel, God sent his Son to pay the penalty we were obligated to pay, so that we will not only receive free pardon for our sins, but also receive free elevation into the unparalleled honor, dignity, and prestige of adoption into his household as sons. So what does this mean for those of us who have been adopted as God's very own sons? First of all, it means that we never need to feel the pressure of becoming a somebody in God's eyes, becoming a big cheese. We never need to sniff at committing ourselves to mundane, routine, unglamorous work for God as if this work was somehow holding us back from fulfilling our great spiritual potential. No. Through Christ, we've already been bestowed freely with unimaginable greatness as sons and heirs in his royal house. So we can engage faithfully in mundane, routine, unglamorous work for God with peace, contentment, joy. The greatness of adoption is already ours in him. Secondly, it means that we never need to feel timid or overawed around any person, no matter how accomplished they may be, no matter their position, no matter their title. We ought to always be confident. And in fact, it's a grave insult to the honor of bearing the family name of God if we relate to anyone in a fearful, servile, timid way. See, later in the movie Ben-Hur, Judah encounters his former childhood friend and Roman tribune, Messala, who actually was the one who betrayed him and sentenced him to a life of slavery. And Messala is shocked to see Judah dressed in the fine robe of a Roman patrician and wearing the signet ring of Quintus Arius. Stunned, he mutters, "By what magic do you bear the name of a consul of Rome?" Well, if we're adopted as sons of God, we bear the name of the God of all creation. We bear the name of the God of all creation, and we do so only because of the blood of Christ Jesus shed for us on his cross. We never need to feel timid or overawed by anyone. We can always be confident, no matter who we relate with. And thirdly and finally, it means that we must never look at our brethren in Christ Jesus the way the world looks at each other. Let me repeat that one more time. It means that we must never look at our brethren in Christ Jesus the way the world looks at each other. What does that mean? Brings us to our third and final point. The foundation of Christ's community. So we read from verse 6 to 7. "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, 'Abba, Father.' So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So if we have an incomplete understanding of the gospel that limits itself to the pardon of sin only, and never really delves into and embraces this great truth, this great doctrine of adoption, then we're liable to look at our brethren in Christ in a similar way that the world looks at them, in a similar way that the world looks at each other, for that matter. So what I mean by that statement is this. If we limit our understanding of the good news to mainly the forgiveness of our sins through Christ, then when we look around at fellow believers in the church, what will we see? Well, of course, we're going to see forgiven people. I mean, it doesn't matter their education level, their socioeconomic status, their appearance. For as long as they're born again and believing in Christ Jesus with a true spirit-wrought faith, all across the board, we'll see forgiven people. But when we look around at our brethren in Christ, will we see prestigious people? See, that's really the question that highlights whether we have a full understanding of the good news of Christ Jesus or not. When we look at our brethren in Christ, all across the board, regardless of their background, will we see prestigious people? Will we see all across the board our brothers and sisters bestowed with the glory, privilege, honor, and greatness of God's adoption of them in Christ? No, we won't. We'll see them as forgiven people, sure, but we'll continue to judge them as somebodies based on the same criteria that the world uses. What have they accomplished? What education level have they reached? What is the current state of their career? What social connections do they have? How much money do they earn? What is their status in our shared organization? How much influence do they exercise? What benefits can I derive from them if I befriend them? As you can imagine, it's for this very reason that there has been great prejudice, blatant favoritism, disunity, and sorrow within the body of Christ. So if we trace the origin of this sort of judgmentalism within ourselves, we'll likely find at its root an anemic, underdeveloped, or even downright rejection of the glorious truth of the believer's adoption in Christ. We'll probably find at the root of our worldly judgmentalism a commitment to a partial gospel, which has not embraced the end for which redemption was given. And what was that again? Verse 4 to verse 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. There's the means. And what was that? End. The glorious end. So that we might receive adoption as sons. We'll probably find at the root of our worldly judgmentalism, a commitment to a partial gospel that puts a period at that comma in verse 5, not a comma. To redeem those who are under the law, period. No, that's not what we're reading. There's a comma there. So that we might receive adoption as sons. Find at the root a partial gospel which has not embraced the end for which redemption was given. Trace the judgmentalism back to its root, and we'll likely find the lack of our own personal joy, our own stability, peace, and security in Christ, due to a shallow, insubstantial grasp of our adoption as sons of God in Christ. So then the final question is, how do we know that this adoption into God's household as sons belongs to us? Well, since the privilege belongs to everyone who's been redeemed through Christ Jesus, what we're really asking is, how do we know that we're redeemed? How do we know that we are redeemed, believing children of God? Verse 6 tells us that because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So there's the litmus test. How do we know that we're redeemed? How do we know that the promise of adoption is ours for us to enjoy today, every day? Verse 6, there's the litmus test. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So at the minimum, this tells us is that when we're saved, the Holy Spirit gives us an attitude of childlike trust, teachability, dependency, and transparent openness towards God that simply wasn't there before we believed in His gospel. See, that term, Abba, it really does mean, according to one source, a term of tender endearment by a beloved child. It really does mean that. It really does essentially mean Abba. A term of tender endearment by a beloved child. See, this attitude moves us to cry out to God in prayer with a new sincerity, passion, spontaneity that again simply wasn't there before we believed. We no longer pray as we once did, the stilted, formal, ritualistic sort of prayers that never engaged our hearts and our minds in dependent, trusting, childlike communion with God. But on the other hand, this is also not illustrating a prayer life motivated by emotional catharsis and servile desperation either. And if you watch these, Korean historical dramas, we'll commonly witness these scenes of royal dignitaries gathered on their knees in the palace courtyard, desperately crying out for hours in unison for the king to accept their petition, while the king sits within the throne room cold, unmoved by their begging and their pleading. See, that kind of perspective of God which prays to Him as if He were a distant, unapproachable despot. Oh, maybe, just maybe this one time I'll get through to Him. Maybe if I just keep pleading, maybe this one time, it's probably not likely, but maybe there is that distant hope that maybe this one time I'll get through to Him. That kind of perspective of God which praised Him as if He were a distant, unapproachable despot does not reflect the new heart given by the Spirit to all of God's adopted children. We learned that last Sunday in 2 Corinthians 1. God is the Father of mercies, who has unfathomable compassion for the hardship and sufferings of His children, who is the God of all comfort, who always comforts them in all their afflictions. Through, remember we read that Second Corinthians 1, through what? Through Christ. Through the good news of His Son, Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, do we have this new heart within us towards God? This new heart, this childlike heart of dependency, trusting, communion, teachability, openness. Wasn't there before. Something happened. At some point your heart changed. Our heart changed. This new heart is now within me. I'm born again. Does that describe us? Even with all of our faults, struggles, even failures, difficulties, pains, does that describe us? Take heart. Take heart. Because this is a clear sign, according to our passage, that we've been bestowed with the highest honor and privilege of adoption as sons of God. Let this truth free us from an oppressed, defeated spirit. Let it humble us out of judgmental pride. And let it transform the way that we view our brethren in Christ. Not as just forgiven brethren, but prestigious brethren. For as long as they are in Christ, prestigious brethren. Honorable, glorious brethren. And may it fill us with everlasting comfort and joy this Advent season throughout all of life. Let's pray. Father, we pray, Lord, that the comfort and joy of Your good news will be brought home to us now through this glorious news. Christ came to redeem those who are under the law. That's a glorious truth, but it's not the only truth. It goes on. He came to pay the penalty for our sins, but the period doesn't just go there, so we're left on our own to make something of ourselves, to become a somebody by our own efforts. No, there's a comma there, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Well, I pray that we will grow in the peace and joy of that reality. May it transform the way that we live life, the way that we view the fellowship of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name.